Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 5. We're into verse 6 and following this morning. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, today I want to introduce you to what you might call the greatest unsolved mystery in the history of the universe. In a word, the greatest unsolved mystery ever is love. Specifically, the love of God for very unlovely sinners like you and me. The Apostle Paul puts God's love in the realm of unsolved mystery when he says that, you know, you would be hard-pressed to find volunteers to die in the place even of a righteous man. For a good man, he grants, maybe someone would dare to die. We could imagine that. But on the whole, you wouldn't find volunteers queuing up to take the place of a victim of a fiery car crash or a deadly heart attack or a fatal stroke. Now, on occasion, human relationships do run so deep that one is willing to give his or her life for another. It does happen on occasion. For example, I once read the story of two friends in World War I who were inseparable. They had enlisted together, they had trained together, they were shipped overseas together, and they had fought side by side in the trenches together. And during an attack, one of the men was critically wounded in a field that was just filled with barbed wire obstacles, and he was unable then to crawl back to his own trenches. The entire area was under a withering enemy crossfire, and so it was absolutely suicidal to try to reach him to try to save his life. And yet his friend, who had known him from childhood, had resolved to do so. He was at first forbidden by his sergeant to do so, but the friend found his chance when the sergeant's back was turned for a moment and his attention was distracted elsewhere. And instantly, the man has gone after his wounded friend. And a few minutes later, he staggered back, mortally wounded now himself, with his friend, now dead, in his arms. And the sergeant, of course, is both angry and moved at the same time. And he says to him, "What a waste. What a waste," he said. "He's dead and you're dying. It wasn't worth it." And then with almost his last breath, the dying man replied, "Oh, yes, it was, Sarge. You see, when I got to him, the only thing he said was, 'I knew you'd come.'" Now, you look at a situation like that and you say, okay, I can understand that. That's not inexplicable. In that case, the soldier's act of love and devotion, though valiant and foolhardy at the same time, it was in fact no mystery. We can imagine human situations where it would be possible that you or I or someone else would give our life for someone else. That soldier, in that story, gave his life to rescue someone he knew. Someone whom he loved and who had loved him, a friend that he had grown up with, somebody that his heart had been united with for years and years and years. And that love is a profound love, but it is also an explicable love. It makes sense. It is not then at all like the love of God for you and me. That love of that soldier for his friend was not a mystery. It was understandable. It would have been a mystery if that man that the soldier had been going to rescue, that was laying out there in no man's land wounded, it would have been a mystery if that man had been an enemy. If this soldier had gone and tried to rescue him, even though he was an enemy who had been trying his very best to kill him all the while up to that point. It would have been a mystery if his own sergeant had been the one that was shooting at him while he was out there trying to rescue that enemy. And if he stood up and took the sergeant's bullet right through the chest to save his sworn enemy, that would be inexplicable. That you would look at and say, "I don't get it." But that's exactly what Christ did for us, isn't it? He crawled through the barbed wire in the incarnation to you. He crawled through the barbed wire to a dying soldier of Satan, an enemy, so that he could carry you to safety, so that he could take the bullet of God's justice that was intended for you. In a word, God's love is amazing. It's a mystery. It is, in fact, inexplicable. It is a love utterly undeserved. It is a love that is furiously resisted. It is a love that is as deep as death. It is a love that embraces a bitter and hateful enemy. It is a love that cannot be broken. It is an amazing love that God has loved us with in Christ. Now, in Romans 5:5, the verse that we ended with last time, Paul talked about that love of God. He talked about exalting in our trials and the tribulations and so on. He talked about the endurance and proven character and hope that that brings. And then he says in verse 5, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now, as we look at verses 6 through 11, we find that that poured out love, that Spirit-given love, and I'm not developing the Spirit's role in that because almost all of Romans 8 is about that, so hold on to that. We'll get to the Spirit's role in that love later. In verses 6 through 11, though, are really an explanation of that love. You notice that verse 6 starts with the word for. He is explaining, he is expanding on that poured out love of God. It is an explanation of love. It is an assurance of the love of God for his elect. One commentator wrote this: since he loved us enough to send his own son to die for us while we were yet his enemies, we have no reason to fear losing that love. Now that the Holy Spirit has been sent forth into our hearts, we have no reason to fear, no uncertainty. That poured out love is a sealed love. Now you say, well, can believers in Jesus Christ like you and like me, can we be sure of that poured out love of Christ? That poured out love of God? Is there any event, is there any action, is there anything that God has done that we can kind of hang our hat on and say, yes, as crazy and as inexplicable as it seems, God loves me? Is there anything we can hang our hat on? And Paul says, yes, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, no love, says Paul, could be more sure than a love that has been sealed with death, the death of an only beloved divine son. Now, look at that and say, well, nonetheless, it might be possible. It might just be possible, though it shouldn't be. It might be possible for some Christians to doubt whether God indeed loves them this broadly, this expansively, this enduringly. Now, the reasons, I think, for that doubt are fairly obvious. You could only look into your own heart and you would perhaps see them. I mean, I can find no reason at all as I look at myself. Certainly, especially pre-conversion, but even after, I can find no reason why God should love me. I am sinful and he is holy. I, in fact, can find many reasons every day why he should not love me. Even if he once loved me in Christ, I could find a multitude of reasons every day, every week, why he should stop loving me, at least in my human process of logic. God's love for me and God's love for you as a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a mystery. It's inexplicable. We can't find any reason for it, and we can find a host of reasons against it. Now, because of that, you might foolishly and wrongly be tempted to doubt that love. At some point, at some given point, perhaps you have sinned, perhaps something has gone wrong, you are under trials, right? You might be tempted to doubt that love. Since he had no reason to love me to begin with, will God by chance remove, will he take away that love from me? Will this train of God's salvation maybe fail to reach the end of the tracks? Will he not carry through with his love? Now, as I've been telling you, this section of Romans, chapters 5 through 8, and especially these opening 11 verses, are about assurance. They're about certainty. They're about the confidence that as a true believer, not as a false believer, not as someone who's just kind of generally culturally associated with a church and, yeah, I'm Christian because I'm not Buddhist or Muslim or Jewish, right? Not talking about that, but someone who has truly dedicated themselves, surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ and his lordship, loving Christ, serving Christ, having sought the forgiveness of his sins. Someone in that situation, a true and genuine believer in Jesus Christ, can you have that absolute confidence that God will never leave, never forsake, never abandon, and never betray you? Well, because of these verses, I think you can absolutely have that confidence. And because these verses focus on God and on the unchanging work of Jesus Christ, then they are verses bursting with confidence, the same confidence we've seen all the way through this text. Chapter 5, verse 1 said, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's an unassailable fact. That is something you cannot bring down, tear down, or undercut. For those who are in Christ, there is peace with God. Furthermore, in verse 2 of Romans 5, it said, "We have a Christ one, unchanging access to God's grace." We need it, don't we? And it's there. God has promised it through Christ. Also, according to verse 2, we celebrate as we fix our gaze on heaven and the undimmed glory of God that awaits us. We exult in it because we know it's coming. Not even trials can knock us off track. Not even trials can knock us down, according to verses 3 through 5. As God takes us through our adversities, we're assured of his saving, enduring love. And it is that attitude, that spirit of unswerving confidence and joy in the saving work of God that continues right on through these verses that we're looking at this morning. This is for true believers, those who have truly repented from their sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting not at all in tradition or culture or religious ritual or morality, but saying, "In Christ alone I have put my faith." For them, there is this worshipful joy. For us who have put our faith in Christ, there is this thankful joy. There is this confident joy. In fact, as we start to look at the text, just notice quickly verses 9 and 10. Let me point out for you the two key statements that kind of are the backbone of this text. Verse 9, it says, "Much more than having been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him." Verse 10, if you didn't get it in verse 9, he says it again. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life." Any doubt there? Any hesitation? Any uncertainty, any skepticism, any qualms? None. None at all. These two statements are the brave, unflinching, joyfully worshipful motto of this little section of Romans. We will be saved. Absolute confidence in the love of God. In fact, I would say it this way. God loves certainty. God loves certainty. He wants unbelievers to be absolutely certain that they are not saved. Romans 1 through 3 settled that. And he also, though, wants true believers in Jesus Christ to be absolutely certain that they are saved. And that's what Romans 5 through 8 are about. God loves certainty among his people because salvation is by faith, not doubt. And we can have faith, and it is a confident, unswerving faith, because God is not the kind of person who will love once and then turn away. His love is infinite, it is divine, and it is immutable. It cannot change. It cannot mutate and become less or different or worse than it was. It can only be this perfect, unchanging love. His love for believers is fixed. More sure than tomorrow's sunrise, more certain than gravity, more certain than any event or force or relationship that you can imagine. Fill in the blank, I don't care what it is. It is not more certain than the love of God for his people. While you might feel on occasion While you and I might feel more or less loved by God at one time or another in our Christian walk because of trials, perhaps because of some entangling sin that you're working desperately to overcome, you might feel less loved by God at one time or another in your Christian walk. I think what your soul craves, and why God has put this in the Scripture, what your soul craves is a certain objective assurance of God's love. You want to know that God is not like you. You want to know that God is not going to falter, that He is not going to fail, that His love will not be strong today and weak tomorrow. You want to know that, and God says it. He assures you. What your soul craves, God assures as a believer in Jesus Christ. Objective, absolute assurance that God's love is a sun that never goes behind a cloud. God's love never sets. God's love always shines. In this text, Paul gives you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, that kind of objective, fixed assurance of the amazing, inexplicable, utterly mysterious love of God for you. One of the commentators used a word picture to describe the believer's relationship to God and His love. I liked it. Let me share it with you. He said, you and I, we are like a ship riding at anchor in an open harbor. Tides sweep in and out of that harbor. The wind blows first from this direction and then from another. In other words, your emotional sensing of God's love changes from time to time. As the tide comes in, as the tide goes out. Your sensing of God's love for you changes from time to time, just as an anchored ship drifts back and forth in the winds and the tide in that harbor. However, you know what? That ship does not drift away. That ship stays in the harbor. It moves marginally, but never catastrophically. You say, why is that? Because it is anchored. Because it is anchored. There is an anchor that holds that ship firm and fixed and safe in the harbor. And for believers in Jesus Christ, what is firm and fixed and unchanging, what is objective, what anchors us, is the guarantee of God's love. And you know what? Especially the anchor, if you want a picture in your mind, it's the cross of Jesus Christ. When you put that anchor down, the winds and the tides will not drag you away from Christ. God's unchanging and, in fact, unchangeable love in slaying His Son in your place on the cross is an anchor that never drags. It is an anchor that never fails. It is a proof that no matter what your emotions are telling you at this moment, you know what? It is a proof that never goes away. It is a proof that always convinces. How did the Apostle John say it in 1 John 4? He said, by this the love of God was manifested or made evident to us or in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And then he adds this, in this is love. You want love, says John, then cut this open, pull it open and see it, like, you know, crack open this walnut and you will find love. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. How did He do that, John? He sent His Son to be the propitiation, the wrath satisfaction for our sins. What is the anchor that holds you and me in God's love when the tides and the winds of life are running? The anchor is the cross. God's love is assured to God's people, to His elect, in the incarnation and the cross of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's our assurance. And Paul says the same thing here, just in another way, in other words, in chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates, shows, manifests, proves His own love towards us. How so? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is the anchor. The cross of Christ is the anchor that holds us sure and firm in the love of God. God's poured out love, spoken of in verse 5, for believers in Christ, is not a seasonal stream that sometimes dries up. It is a perennial stream, always flowing, always deep, O is strong, fresh, clear, springing from the foot of a hill called Calvary. Now, when I tapped this text this week with my little interpretational hammer, it seemed to me that it fell apart in four glorious glistening pieces. Let me summarize them this way. We're going to see as we walk through this text the situation of God's love. And we're going to see the solution of God's love, the surprise of God's love, and then the savoring of God's love. Situation, solution, surprise, and savoring of God's love. Let's walk through it. Verse 6 begins with the situation of God's love. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, as I already noted for us, the word for that starts the verse tells you that this is an explanation of what comes before. It is an explanation of that poured out love that God, that Paul has been talking about in verse 5. That love of God that has been poured out through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. How can we be sure? How can we be convinced? How can we be certain of this divine love that I'm speaking of? It is so unexpected. It is so inconceivable that God should love me. It is so inexplicable that God should do this. How can I be sure? For, says Paul, here is the proof of the unchanging poured out love of God. While you were still a helpless sinner, at the right time, Christ died for you, the ungodly. That's his explanation. One of the things that assures believers in Jesus Christ that God's love won't melt like a spring snowfall is the situation then in which God's love was first given. The situation. He says, while we were still helpless. And in fact, that's only the first of four descriptions of our situation before conversion that Paul gives in these verses. The first of four descriptions. It seems that, in fact, there's some kind of intended escalation as you move from one description to the next. The first one is bad, the second is worse. If the second is bad, the third is yet worse than it. And then the fourth kind of culminates. In verse 6, Paul starts. He says, we are helpless. Christ, God loved us while we were helpless. That's inability. Helpless is simply inability. We were completely incapable. Utterly and absolutely incapable of making right our wrong relationship with God. What had been broken, we could not fix. We could not glue it back together. We could not get a drill and some screws in to put it back together. We were incapable of making right our wrong relationship with God. Totally incapable of dealing with our guilt. Now, of course, it was that very inability that brought many of you to Christ, wasn't it? Because God did a work in your heart that made you realize your inability. Crushed by the weight of your guilt, exhausted by your fruitless, futile efforts at trying to be a better person, you finally threw yourself in desperation on Christ. You said, I can't do it anymore. I'm done. I am at the end of me and my strength. I will throw myself on Christ. I will rest in his death and by faith receive what I have not been able to earn by works. And so when did God express his love for you? Paul says, when you were helpless, when you were hopeless, powerless and spiritually dead. But that's only the first description of your situation. The second description of the situation in which God gives his love to you is found at the end of verse 6. It says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were helpless. And then he intensifies it a little bit and says, yeah, you were ungodly too. You see, weak means empty of power. Empty of power. To be of no use for any spiritual purpose. This goes a step further. To be ungodly is to be empty of any moral excellence, to be empty of anything that would reflect the character of God. It is perhaps even more than that, to be actively offensive to God. Not only were you helpless to change your condition when Christ loved you, you were just flat out repugnant to him. To God, there is nothing worse than being ungodly. Have you ever thought of that? And that's what Paul says you were. Ungodly. Your character was the antithesis of God's. Matter and antimatter, light and darkness. Description number 3 of the situation that existed when God determined to love you is found in verse 8. You were helpless, you were ungodly, and you were sinful as well. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Are you starting to get the impression that God didn't love you because you were lovable? You should be. God did not love you. He did not love me because we were wonderfully lovable. You were, says Paul, of no spiritual value. You were against him in every way, ungodly. And you were in this ongoing state of missing the mark. That's the idea behind the word sinner. In this ongoing state of missing the mark of the holiness of God's character. I mean, God's character is holy. It is infinitely holy. It is wider than the universe, and you couldn't hit it. Now, the escalation of terms here culminates, though, with the fourth description found in verse 10. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, and then he said, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. Enemies. Empty of good, full of evil, sinful, well, that leads to one place and one place only. Enemy of God. And so Paul says, guys, that was the situation. That was the situation before you came to Christ, before God drew you and called you. That was the situation in which God poured out his saving, justifying, transforming, sanctifying love on you. It wasn't because you were wonderful, because you were lovable, because you had some way earned or achieved enough that God would then bless you with his love. Paul says, no, you didn't deserve it at all. Spurgeon says it with his usual insight and wit. He says, I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find any reason in myself why he should have looked on me with special love. Yeah, Paul sums it up in those four descriptions. Helpless, ungodly, sinner, enemy. Now, I've done a fair bit of premarital counseling in my 15 years as the pastor of this church. Done a fair bit of premarital counseling. I have yet to ever hear, when I ask a couple why they have been attracted to each other, I've yet to hear them give these four reasons. Oh, I just couldn't resist this guy because he was helpless. Well, that's sometimes true. But ungodly, sinner, and enemy, right? Nobody has ever said to me, I have this unfailing love, this irresistible desire to spend my life with this person because he's so ungodly, so wicked, and he's my sworn enemy. You say, okay, well, what's the point, Joel? If God loved you when you were like that, before salvation, he won't stop loving you because you're not perfect after salvation. Now that is, we would hasten to add, not an excuse to sin. It is not an excuse to cavort in wickedness. It is not an excuse to live some kind of profligate life. It is not an excuse to run into disobedience and ungodliness of all types. It is not an excuse to be apathetic towards Christ. Of course not. Paul will deal with that in Romans 6. May it never be, he says. Here, though, in Romans 5, he is assuring true believers. True believers who are loving Christ, surrendering to Christ, serving Christ in faith, and yet sometimes still stumble in sin. As he assures you, he says, you know, you didn't win God's love because you were beautiful. In fact, he loved you while you were ugly, while you were dirty, while you were disheveled, while you were thoroughly undesirable. And that love will not change now that he is transforming you through Jesus Christ. It's not going to change. That love will not falter because it is an absolute love. Yes, it is inexplicable. I agree. It is mysterious. I don't understand it either. But God has made an unbreakable commitment, pouring out his love in your heart as a believer through the Spirit. And he has made a commitment to give good and to continue to give good that you simply don't deserve. You didn't deserve it to begin with. You don't deserve it now. God has promised to love. It's an amazing love. And so as Paul starts assuring here, he says that's the situation of God's love. The situation of God's love. He loved you in that situation. Next, he gives the solution of God's love. Also in verse 6, he says, "For while you were still helpless," situation, "at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's the solution of God's love. Dead and sinful, God had to make you alive and holy. And his solution was, of course, the only one possible. He made you alive by killing Christ. It was at the right time, not quite sure what Paul means here, perhaps the right time to fulfill the prophecy of Daniel's 69 weeks, the right time to save all those whom he has chosen. Here you see, though, that the centerpiece of God's solution is, of course, Jesus Christ. The right time Christ died for the ungodly. These verses, as you move through them, talk about Christ's death. They talk about his blood. They talk about his life. All of those are summary terms for Jesus' wrath-satisfying substitutionary death on the cross. Your sin was this utterly insurmountable barrier to experiencing God's love eternally. God then removed your sin by pouring out its punishment, the punishment you and I deserve, on Jesus Christ. It was a profound exchange. It was a saving substitution, what happened there on the cross. Christ became the target of God's just wrath instead of you. In turn, then, you received, get this is important. In turn, you received the perfect love from his Father that Christ alone should have received. He got what all of us deserved, so we can get what only he deserved. Now, think about this with me. Since the love you receive from God in Christ is a Christ-deserved love, will that love stop? No, because the Father never stops loving the Son. If God the Father has given you what the Son deserves, then he has given you a love that will never ever stop if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. The Father will not stop loving the Son, will he? May it never be. And he, since he is giving you what Jesus deserved, Jesus taking what you deserved, he won't stop loving you any more than he would stop loving Christ. So the situation was that you were utterly sinful and unlovable. Paul said back in Romans 3, as is written, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." Do the math, it comes out to zero every time. "All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." That's the situation. And in that unlovely situation, to say no more, God's love determined the only solution that could be possible. He would give Christ what you deserved and you what Christ deserved. "For while you were still helpless to make yourself right with God, at the very perfect right time," this love is not some kind of emergency plan, "at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly," for you and me. God did not kill his Son for you and pour out on him the agonies of hell itself so that he could abandon you at some later date. God didn't do that. God poured out the agonies of his wrath on his Son so he could love you forever. Now, you might feel more or less loved by God at one point or another. Our feelings kind of oscillate, don't they? They go up and down. They rise and set kind of like the sun. But you know what? The anchor that holds you, when the tides of emotion are going in and out, the anchor that holds you firm, the objective fact that rebukes doubt, is the cross of Christ. It is the anchor that holds you in God's love. Now, that's the situation and the solution of God's love. In verses 7 and 8, we come to the surprise of God's love. The surprise of God's love. Perhaps surprise is not strong enough a word. We might say the shock of God's love. Verse 7, Paul says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man." And then he stops and thinks about it and says, "Well, perhaps for a good man, someone might dare even to die." But God is not in that situation at all. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, not righteous, not good, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God, knowing the fierceness and the finalness of his wrath at sin, took the bullet himself in the person of Jesus Christ. It is not normal for that sort of sacrifice to be made. That's not normal. That's not something we can understand. People don't give their lives for people they don't know, for people who don't love them. Now, you might die for a family leader or family member. Sorry, we'll get to the leader in a second. You might die for a family member. You might die for a great leader of a country. You know, if you had been British during World War II, you might throw yourself in a bullet, front of a bullet intended for Winston Churchill or something like that. You would sacrifice so that great leader could continue to lead. A soldier might, and as many times has happened, throw himself on a grenade to save the lives of his comrades, whom he has trained with, lived with, eaten with, slept with, and nearly died with for years. You might give your life for a noble, righteous person that you didn't even know, but not likely. Not likely. Possibly you would give your life for a good person, someone you respect, someone you had a close bond with. Paul says, well, yeah, you know, we could see maybe that happening. We can understand, for an example, a brother who would risk his life to donate a kidney to save his sister's life or something like that. We can understand that. Such an act would be noble, it would be moving, and it would be explicable. God's love for you is not like that. It is, in that sense, utterly inexplicable. It is noble, yes. It is moving, yes. But it is utterly inexplicable. It is shocking. It is astounding and amazing. When God killed his son in your place, was it because you had this deep, committed relationship with God? No. Was it because you had lived with him, trained with him, ate with him, sacrificed and sweated with him? No. Was it because you had this long established deep relationship of mutual love and concern? No. Was it because you were good? Was it because you were righteous? Was it because you were innocent? But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, there's a shocking contrast between the explicable human love of verse 7 and the inexplicable, astounding, amazing divine love of verse 8. The human love of verse 7 is explicable because it is somehow motivated by the loveliness of the objects. In verse 8, you find no such motivation. It is a mysterious love, this divine love, because it has no identifiable self-serving motive. It is not based on your loveliness or mine. And here's the point that Paul's making. Since God did not start loving you because of your loveliness, he won't stop loving you because of your occasional unloveliness either. His poured out love was given while you were a wicked, self-righteous, unconverted sinner. Now, when you realize that God's love for you in Christ is like that, you would never abuse it, as I've already said. You would not use that as an excuse to just kind of continue on in sin or to live wickedly. Oh, God's love for me is unbreakable. And so let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You would never do that. True believers don't do that. But at the same time, when you realize that that poured out love brought into your heart through the Holy Spirit in chapter 5, verse 5, when you realize that love, what it is like, you say, well, what is my response then to God? If God has loved me like this, what is my response? Paul tells you in verses 9 through 11. And we'll call this then the savoring of God's love. Taste it, says Paul. To borrow the phrase of the psalmist, such a beautiful phrase. I use it all the time, don't I? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Paul says, I want you to put the love of God on your tongue and I want you to just revel in it. I want you to taste it. I want you to savor this love. This is the celebration of God's love. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified, we're not in that sinner state anymore, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath, literally just the wrath of God is supplied, from the wrath through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. There's the motto of these verses. This is the bumper sticker on the back of the car for this set of verses. We will be saved. It is a confidence not in self, not even the tiniest little bit, but is an utter absolute confidence in the work of God in Christ. God's love, says Paul, is in for a penny, in for a pound. There's no turning back for God. He's all in. There's no wavering here. And that leads us who by his grace believe in him to a worshipful exaltation, a savoring or a celebrating of his love. Verse 11. And not only this, then, we also exult in God. He told you to exult in the glory of God at the end of verse 2. He told you to exult in your trials in verse 3. Here he says, just exult in God. Not only this, because we will be saved by this love, we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, as we look in more detail at verses 9 through 11, we find that there are two acts of God that produce this worshipful confidence, this celebrating in God's saving love. And the first act is justification. The second act is reconciliation. If you want simple terms, you can just call them innocence and friendship. Innocence and friendship. In verse 8, Paul said that God first loved us when we were in this ongoing state of sin. It's a participle in the original. We're in this ongoing, continual, just rolling on state of sin. If, says Paul, God loved you when he was busy declaring you guilty, which you were, how much more will he love you once he has declared you innocent? Which is what the word justification means. Much more then, he says, having now been justified by his blood, having now been declared innocent by the blood, the death of Christ, we will be saved. You are in this ongoing state of sinfulness, but now you have been moved by God into a state of being declared innocent, being declared guiltless before him. That's how we define the word justification in our extended study of that term in Romans 3. Declared innocent, declared not guilty. Now, if God chose to love you while you were in that ongoing state of guilt, how much more, says Paul, will he love you now that he has declared you innocent in his courtroom? Much more then, far above this Christ loving you while you were a sinner, now you have something even more sure, more certain. Much more than having been declared innocent by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath through him. Our salvation, Paul notes here, is through Christ. Of course it focuses there. Innocence in Christ equals confidence before God. You get that? Innocence in Christ, if it's your own innocence, you're in trouble. But if it's Christ's innocence, there's no trouble left. Innocence in Christ equals confidence before God. Our salvation, Paul says, is also from wrath. We are saved from the ongoing wrath of Romans 1:18. We are saved from that day of wrath that Paul described in Romans 2:5. If God mysteriously and inexplicably chose to love you while you were still under that wrath, how much more will he love you now that he has said you are innocent in Christ? And so that's the first act that assures God's love. It is the act of declaration of innocence. It is the act of justification. And there's a second act in this text as well. It comes in verse 10. The second act is the removal of wrath. And more than that, the establishing of a joyful, blessed relationship. In a word, reconciliation. Verse 10, it's really just a picture of verse 9, the same kind of structure and point. It says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more," see the comparison, "much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life." Again, there's that comparison. If you were loved by God when you were an enemy, how much firmer is his saving love now that you are a friend? If he could love you like this in Christ when you were an antagonist, how much now will he love you that you are son or daughter? Now, the key words in verse 10 are obviously enemy and reconciled. Enemy means the same thing in Greek that it means in every other language. Assailant, antagonist, someone you resist, someone you do your utmost to defeat. The word reconcile, of course, is then very different. It means simply to change a relationship from bad to good, to move you from enemy to friend. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says it this way, quote, "Reconciliation means the restoration of good relationship between enemies," unquote. You see, in reconciliation, what God does in a sense is he takes you back to Genesis 1 and 2. The enmity caused by Genesis 3 is finished. It is gone. It is removed. It is blotted out at the cross. For this to happen, again, that same commentator in that dictionary says, "It is necessary that the factors which produce enmity be removed." God cannot just pretend that those things are not there. They must be removed. How is that done? This is achieved by the atonement. It's achieved by Christ. His blood, his life, given in your place as a substitute. Christ removed, when he took the wrath of God, he removed everything that made you God's enemy. He took all of that on the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, it'd be important for us to note that this reconciliation is an act of God that you did not contribute to. Not a whit. You didn't contribute anything. The verbs here are all passive. We were reconciled. God's doing the work. You're sitting there like a lump. In fact, you're screaming and kicking like a little boy who mom's trying to wrestle into the bath. Right? We were reconciled. Having been reconciled, God is doing the work. We're back to that monergistic, God alone working picture of salvation that Romans is so clear on. Christians can have confidence in God's love because his love was never motivated by us. It was never motivated by me. His love is a unilateral, a one-sided act of drawing us to himself. It is a unilateral act of making violent enemies into friends. I did not send God a secret diplomatic note suggesting that we declare a ceasefire and hold a conference so that I could discuss with him the cessation of hostilities. I didn't send a memo to God suggesting that Christ die in my place. Do you think that would be a good plan, God? I didn't beg Christ to carry his cross to Calvary. As commentator Thomas Schreiner says, Christ didn't die for sinners because he detected in them some inclination toward God. Not at all. Putting his relationship right with you was all God's doing and none of yours. We did not convince him. We did not twist God's arm. We did not make suggestions to him. God unilaterally sent his beloved son to die in your place. He did the reconciling. Notice something else in verse 10. Notice the interplay between death and life. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son," so we have this enemy situation and we have an act of death, "how much more, having been reconciled," there is now this restoring friendship situation, "how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Paul says if his death accomplishes this, his life will accomplish all the more. Christ's death made believers God's friends, how much more will his resurrection assure his love to you? Now, in verse 11, Paul wraps up his savoring or celebration of God's love. He says, not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God made us, we who are his enemies, he made us friends in Christ. You have peace with God where there was only war. You have unending access to God's grace, and oh, we need it. You have unending access to God's grace where before you knew nothing but wrath and displeasure. You have been assured of the hope of heaven, not by anything you do, but by all that Christ has done. You have, even in the midst of painful trials, the assurance of God's love poured out by the ocean full into your heart through the Spirit. And when you don't feel that love, when the tide of emotion is running out, not in, the place to run, the place to go for assurance, Paul says, is the cross of Christ. It's your anchor. Exalt, he says, celebrate, rejoice, boast in a God who loved you while you were helpless, ungodly, sinful, and antagonistic. Exalt in a God who gave for you that which he loved more than anything or anyone else in the universe, his beloved Son. Exalt in a God whose love is surprising, shocking, astounding, mysterious, and inexplicable, and yet at the same time, his love is that poured out, demonstrated, forgiving, reconciling, committed, utterly unbreakable love. Worship this God, says Paul. Exalt in this God. It's a love that declares innocent in Christ, guilt removed, conscience clean. It is a love that shields you from wrath, that brings life out of death, that brings affection out of antagonism. That kind of love, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is a love to celebrate. That is a love to put on the end of your tongue and savor the incredible taste of it. Not only this, we also exalt in God. This God who has loved us this way. We exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father has poured out his amazing love in Christ. We who by grace believe, we will be saved. Praise be to God. Lord, what an amazing love you have loved us with, and what an amazing text of Scripture that tells us of it. We pause this morning to rejoice in you, to exalt in you, the lover of our souls. We see no reason for it. We see every reason against it. But we have confidence in your love in Christ. You have assured us there is nothing more strong, nothing more sure than your word. Lord, so we pray that not only at this moment in our hearts, but in this week, in this month, in this year, we would celebrate this God, you, Father, Son, and Spirit, who have loved us in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.